Okay. Well, we began a study, I'm not sure exactly when, but we began a study on defending the faith, on what's often called apologetics. And so what we've seen in previous weeks, well, I think it really began when I kind of went into my background of Mormonism, and then it expanded from there to talk about our call as Christians to defend the faith from 1 Peter 3. And then the last time we got together, we talked about the different approaches, the different ways that Christians go about defending the faith. And we sought to at least briefly look at some of the reasons behind them and to begin to understand it in light of Scripture. Because if Scripture is showing us and calling us to defend the faith, then it is going to also help us understand how we do so. It's going to give us principles through which we defend the faith. So it doesn't leave us on our own. It doesn't simply say defend the faith and figure out the best way to do it. It shows us more about what it means and what it looks like to defend the faith. And so we talked about that. We looked at classical apologetics, evidential apologetics, what's sometimes called fideism, and then finally presuppositional apologetics. And hopefully that wasn't too, you know, academic or scholarly, but it is, again, important because Scripture does talk about these things. And so I want to draw our minds back to Scripture to look at these things a little bit more directly from Scripture. And one of the main passages that we want to look at then is Romans chapter 1. So if you'll turn with me to Romans 1, the reason we want to spend time here is that if we are to defend the faith properly, then we need to understand to whom we are speaking, right? If we're defending the faith against objections and opposition that come from other people, then how are we to understand the people who are raising these objections and these questions? And that's what we find an answer to here in Romans. Now, as we begin, what do we know about Rome? Okay, Paul here is writing to the church in Rome, but what do we know about Rome or about this church? Don't mean it to be a pop quiz, but any thoughts, any ideas? Everybody's quiet.
The church was quite diverse in terms of makeup. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. There was a diversity. Yeah. It seems that there were a number of Jews there, as well as a number of Gentile believers who'd come to faith. And you have, yeah, you know, some that are rich and some that are poor. Certainly a diversity. And what's one of the reasons that we probably see a lot of diversity in this church? Where was Rome itself? I mean, it's the capital of the Roman Empire, right? So you're naturally going to have, I mean, imagine Washington, D.C., right? I mean, you're going to have a huge diversity of people there. And so, yeah, Paul is writing to a church in the capital of the empire. Now, one thing that we can see here from this letter is that Paul had never actually visited this church. Okay. So a lot of churches, you know, he helped plant or he helped found. We can see that in the book of Acts, for example, when he's writing to them. When he's writing the church of Corinth, you know, he was in Corinth, right? He helped likely plant the church of Corinth. But here there's something different. He's never been at this point to the church. And so he's wanted to visit the church. He says so. But in light of the fact that he loves this church, he cares for this church, he writes to this church. We don't know exactly how it was founded. Again, because it was the capital of the empire, It's possible and perhaps likely that you had some from Rome that were there on the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2, who may have gone back. We don't have a lot of information here, but what we know is Paul is writing to this church, and really he's seeking to summarize the gospel for them. He's trying to commend to them the gospel and what it means to live in light of the gospel. And so with that in mind, you know, he begins there in Romans chapter 1 with a greeting, as he normally does. He explains more about how he wants to visit them in Rome. But then he comes to the point where he begins working through what can be called the human condition, you know, the life that we are born into, the world, the fallen world in which we're born into, what our souls are like. And so let's go ahead then and look at Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, and we'll read there through the end of the chapter. We read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now, this is a very sobering summary of the human condition, isn't it? But it's a very real one. It's a very real one. And this, what we see here in Romans chapter 1, shows us who we are defending the faith against. This shows our opposition here. Okay, so we need to have this in mind as we think through this idea of apologetics. And here in this passage, we see Paul establishing three facts about the human condition which will lead us to understand those who we are defending the faith against. Right? So, the first fact is that God is wrathful. The second fact is that God is known. And the third fact is that God gives us over to our sinfulness. Okay? So we need to at least briefly consider all of these and then see how they relate to defending the faith. First, we see then that God is wrathful. I mean, we saw it there at the beginning, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So, what do we think of when we think of wrath? I mean, you may think of anger. You may think of somebody losing their temper, right? But when we think of God, we shouldn't try to impose our human understanding of anger or maliciousness or wrath on God. Okay, God is not the same. When we speak of God's wrath, we're not dealing here with the same as human anger. And yet, Scripture shows us that not all human anger is sin. So, for example, in Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." So the problem is not our anger. The problem is that it has sin, that it is not a righteous anger. And as much as our anger is a righteous anger, it in some way is a reflection on the anger of God, because it is right and appropriate to be angry against unrighteousness. And so we see that God is angry or wrathful against unrighteousness. And what we actually see is that in Scripture, there's more references to God's anger and wrath than there is to His love and tenderness. You know, of course, we could do an entire study on looking at God's anger, God's wrath. I mean, Psalm 7:11 says God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation or anger or wrath every day. So in the Bible, we see that God's wrath is His holy hostility to evil. It's His refusal to excuse evil or to come to terms with it as if He can just gloss over it and it be okay. And His wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Again, it's there in verse 18. But this is the problem we run into, because we are all born ungodly and unrighteous. So we are born in rebellion against God, deserving the wrath of God because we are not living under His lordship. And we are wicked and sinful, which means that God's wrath is against us. Now, to speak a lot about God's wrath, especially in the day in which we live, makes us wonder, well, how does this work? We know God is love, and Scripture does teach God is love, 1 John. But if God is love, then how is God also wrathful? Well, the answer to this question is found in understanding God's righteousness. And I appreciate how John Frame kind of explains this. He says, "Without the wrath of God against those who finally disbelieve, God's love is no longer righteous. So God's righteousness binds together His love and His wrath. God's righteous love must be wrathful if at the end of history there remain any unrepentant people. It is unnecessarily paradoxical to say that God's wrath is a form of His love, but God's wrath is nevertheless an outworking of His love. Once we understand God's love, we know that it is a tough love, one that respects His standards of righteousness and burns in jealousy against those who betray it. God's wrath serves the purpose of His love, and His love is the richer for it. It bestows on His beloved the ultimate blessing of a sin-free world." So then we see, really, His love, His wrath is an expression of His love against unrighteousness. So you see how these two relate here? So there's nothing contradictory between a loving God having wrath against sinful people. His righteousness actually demands it. But in these verses, Paul shows us more about our sinfulness against God, because our unrighteousness, we read there, causes us to, the end of verse 18, suppress the truth. We pretend as if God's wrath against us doesn't exist. It's not just that we do wrong, even though we truly know better. It's that we've already decided to live for ourselves rather than to live for God and for others. And as a result, we deliberately oppress any truth which will challenge our self-centeredness. So, I mean, a common illustration that's used, it might be popular here in the summer when it's so hot. But for any of you who have a pool, or for any of you who have children that go to the pool together, right? Have you ever tried to, you know, take, say, an inflatable beach ball and keep it underwater, right? I mean, the ball's meant to float. So you actually have to get a lot of work to keep that thing underwater. Sometimes if I'm trying to hide a ball from the kids, I'm in a big pool or something, I'll actually try and sit on it, you know, to keep it down. It takes my weight to keep that thing underwater. But even then, it's always looking for a way to come up if I don't keep perfectly balanced, right? That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to suppress the truth, keeping it from recognizing what the truth is saying about us in our unrighteousness. So we're trying to push it down and suppress who we really are as unrighteous people, as ungodly people who deserve the wrath of God. So we suppress the truth. Nevertheless, even when we seek to suppress the truth, just like the ball that tends to have a habit in the pool of eventually coming back up to the surface, so does God's truth. And what we know about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us, which means we already have the truth. So, you know, last week we talked about that wonderful philosophical term epistemology, which simply means the study of how we know what we know. Okay. But a very common understanding, at least historically, of how we know what we know is we begin in this world with a blank slate, with a tabula rasa. Okay. And so we begin and it's like our minds have nothing. And then over time, through gaining experiences and feelings and senses and other things, we eventually gain knowledge and information. Okay. But what we see here biblically is that we're not born as a tabula rasa. We're not born with a blank slate. We are born with the truth. We're not born into this world as innocent and ignorant individuals. We're born in this world as guilty truth suppressors. And this becomes important as we think about how to defend the faith then, doesn't it? Because defending the faith is not simply helping the ignorant understand things and truths they weren't aware of, which is how a lot of apologetics is practiced today. If they just had more information, they would, oh, wow, yeah, that's right. But it doesn't really take into account the sinful condition of man or humanity as guilty truth suppressors. So we begin by seeing that God is wrathful. Okay. But then in verses 20 to 23, we see our second fact, that God is known. God is known. We see again, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And we continue on there. So we see that God has been revealed to us since creation and through creation. And there are three things, I guess you could say, that he has revealed about himself to us in creation, we see here. First, he's revealed to himself, his invisible attributes or qualities. Second, his eternal power. And then third, his divine nature. So, as John Stott comments on this verse, he says, in other words, the God who in himself is invisible and unknowable has made himself both visible and knowable through what has been made. The creation is a visible disclosure of the invisible God, an intelligible disclosure of the otherwise unknown God, Just as artists reveal themselves in what they draw, paint, and sculpt, so the divine artist has revealed himself to us in his creation. So we see then that God has revealed himself to us. But at the same time, in God revealing himself to us, he has not revealed everything about him to us, which is why we have the scriptures. So you'll sometimes hear today people talk about, they can discover the gospel, for example, through creation. Some people will say, that there's enough light out there in creation that if somebody's looking, they can discern the gospel. But that's not what has been said here. What we find is that the gospel, of course, required special revelation, additional revelation about himself. But I want us to see clearly that while there is this limitation of how much God reveals himself to us, that does not mean that God has not revealed himself to us. And this becomes important. This is really an essential point, that our God has made himself known to us because he has revealed himself to us. Listen to Scott Oliphant and what he has to say. He says, "This obviously is not just a vague and imprecise knowledge. It is not a capacity for knowledge or a potential knowledge that needs supplementation. Neither is it simply a feeling or an abstract idea. Paul is not saying that we have some idea that there is a God somewhere. This is true, certain, clear, and rich knowledge of God himself. This is the truth of the matter. All of us, all creatures made in the image of God, know God." Paul could not be clearer here. His language is straightforward and unambiguous. Even those who are outside of Christ, because they live and move in God's creation, because God makes himself plain in that creation, clearly and plainly know him. This knowledge that all beings have is knowledge of a person. It is God whom all people know. This means that all people are in a relationship with God. To be sure, the wicked are not and cannot be apart from Christ in a saving relationship with God, but they are in a relationship nevertheless. Now, sometimes I hear people, they're talking about Romans 1, and they say, this shows us that people all know that there is some kind of divine being out there. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying everybody born in this world knows the one true God. That's what he's saying here. Okay. So everybody has knowledge of the one true and living God. He has plainly revealed himself to us. And this means that since God's creation clearly reveals himself to us, then everything in creation is evidence for his existence. So you think of that approach to apologetics called evidentialism, where people are looking for evidences to try to persuade the unbeliever of the truth of Christianity. Sometimes people will take a look at those of us who hold the presuppositionalism, and they'll say, well, you don't believe in using evidence. It's quite the opposite. We absolutely believe in using evidence, because everything is evidence for God. The problem is not the evidence. The problem is how people understand and interpret the evidence, because they're trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So we can use evidence, but we realize that it's not the evidence itself that's going to persuade somebody of the truth. Okay, so you see the difference here, because they already know the truth. All right. And so what we find then here is that through knowing God, we have come to see his expectation of us as his image bearers. So there's nobody out there who can claim innocence. I didn't know that you are God and that you are wrathful against all unrighteousness. That much is known from creation itself. And so we recognize this. And this means then that because everybody knows these things, we are without excuse. There's no such thing as sometimes popular portrayed. You have an innocent man on an island who's never been exposed to, you know, Christianity or to the gospel or scripture. And so when he dies, the question becomes, well, does he go to heaven or hell? Well, if you have a man on an island, he's not going to be innocent because he's born as a truth suppressor, as guilty before God, as unrighteous and ungodly. All right. So, and what happens then when we're suppressing the truth in light of this clear revelation of God? Well, again, we see there in Romans verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So notice then, as God's image bearers, we were all created to worship something. We will all worship something. So there's no such thing as a, well, number one, we've already seen there's no such thing as a true atheist, is there? There's no such thing as a true atheist. Everybody knows God. The problem is they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. What we find here is that we're also all worshipers. We all worship something. We're either going to worship the one true and living God in Christ, or we're going to worship something else, creatures, something in creation, maybe ourselves. We're going to worship something. And so we find then that our sin is rooted in that truth that we are born as idolaters, that we put other things in the place of God to worship. John Calvin famously said the human heart is an idol factory. So as he commented in Acts, in his commentary in Acts, every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. So when we think about apologetics, when we think about defending the faith, the fundamental problem is not ignorance about God, for he has revealed himself to us. The fundamental problem is that we do not glorify God or give him thanks because we are ungodly and unrighteous. And while we may suppress and try to suppress the truth of God, we are nevertheless living under God's wrath. All right? So we've gone through two facts here, and I've been talking a lot. Are there any questions or thoughts or comments before we go on to the last fact from this passage this morning? Do you see how important it is to have a biblical understanding of humanity as we're seeking to defend the faith? There's a lot that we see here that applies, doesn't it? And I think a lot of the differences and the issues that we think through as we consider defending the faith become clear when we start with Scripture. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and we were talking about advanced studies and seminaries and such. And what's interesting is if you go to a Christian seminary, do you know where in almost any Christian seminary, maybe all of them, but I don't know for sure, do you know what department the apologetics is found in? It's not the department of biblical studies or the department of theology. It's philosophy. It's philosophy. I think it would be better to understand it as an application of biblical truth to doubt. Okay. Now, again, not that philosophy doesn't play into this. I understand that. Missions can vary. The practical theology can, yeah, go in different places. That is certainly true, that sometimes there are better thinkers, right? even more godly ones, yes. Yes. And yet the danger becomes that we begin to base our faith on our thinking and the accuracy of our thinking. And that's what you'll often see among those who are godly Christians in philosophy departments. But again, look, I had, in my own seminary experience, godly, faithful men teaching good truth to me from Scripture. So don't misunderstand that. Yes, brother.
I appreciate the emphasis you put on the fact that all people know God.
Mm-hmm.
That seems a little awkward to say that because my mind runs to, well, they don't know God savingly.
Yes.
But I appreciate the point you made. And my question is, we're not talking about necessarily like a law of conscience where they know God because of conscience. I mean, mm-hmm. It seems Paul saying they know God because God has revealed himself
yes.
in the creation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there may be a law of conscience, but
yes.
that doesn't seem to be the thing.
Right. Well, Paul does, when he continues in Romans, talk about the conscience. You know, that is coming, okay, in Romans. But you're right. Here, he's not talking about conscience. He's talking about the creation itself showing us God, you know. And so I know, obviously, if you talk to somebody who's skeptical or what some, you know, or something, if you just say, okay, look outside. Isn't God glorious? They wouldn't buy that. But why won't they buy that? It's not because I'm wrong. It does show the glory of God. Those trees show the glory of God. The sky shows the glory of God. Okay, the problem is, again, they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness.
They're denying the Creator.
Absolutely.
That must be necessary of a being,
mm-hmm.
a being that can create.
Yes.
And therefore command obedience.
That's yes.
Righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Justice and all of the other things that are required.
Right.
That's all of us being suppressed.
Absolutely. That's exactly right. So this is key. So we've seen God is wrathful. We've seen God is known. The last thing we see in verses 24 to 32, and we won't have time to look through all of this, but is that God gives us over to our sinfulness. Okay. So we see that first God gives us over to impurity there in these verses. Second, that God gives us over to dishonorable passions. Third, that God gives us over to a debased or depraved mind. This is what, you know, theologically has often been called the total depravity of man. That we are depraved. And the illustration he uses, which of course, especially today, is quite controversial, homosexuality. But what I find interesting is sometimes among Christians you'll hear that God is about to judge America or the West because of our growing acceptance and approval of homosexuality. But the truth is that homosexuality, the growing homosexuality in our culture and in our society, shows us that we are already being judged. It's the result, it's the product of our sin, okay? So it's, we have to, again, understand these things biblically. And in all three of these aspects of depravity in these verses, Paul uses the phrase, God gave them up. Now, what does this mean? We know that God is good to all of his creation and even gives those who will be condemned good things in his life. We know that God will makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We know that God restrains wrath and does not judge against wickedness immediately. But what Paul shows us is that God may remove these restraints to allow those who do not see fit to acknowledge him live out the wickedness they desire and face the horrible results of it. In this way, God gives them up to his wrath against them. Not the ultimate wrath of the judgment that is coming, but in a very real sense, a wrath and judgment in this world, through allowing them to continue and grow and flourish in sin. And not only do they sin, What's amazing is how he ends the chapter, verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, again, they know this, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They encourage it among others. So, what we find then, what Paul is really saying in these verses, his main point is that everybody deserves God's wrath because we knowingly sin against him. And can you feel the weight of this truth? I mean, this is a dark and desperate condition that we are all in. And in the midst of this depravity and darkness, we even pretend to say that everything's okay and suppress God's truth in the process. But, of course, when we recognize our sinful condition, we have hope. Because if you look again back at verse 18, there's that all-important key word. Back at verse 18. For. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven in all ungodliness. This connects it back to the previous two verses. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What hope do we have since we are unrighteous? The righteousness of the gospel that is received by faith. And that's the hope we need to bring in the midst of defending the faith. We're not simply showing or trying to show somebody our faith is true. We are doing that because it is true. But we're in that seeking to show them their need for this righteousness, their need for this hope, their need for Christ and the salvation he gives to free us from the wrath we deserve. And so what we find then in the process is that there is a direct connection between apologetics and evangelism. Again, these two are often not seen as together. They're actually inseparable. I mean, think about it. If you're really ever going to evangelize a lost person and they raise up any kind of question or objection, at that point you're doing apologetics. And in my mind, you're not really doing apologetics unless in the process you're seeking to have somebody recognize their need for Christ and salvation. So they're inseparable. Greg Bahnsen, I've quoted him before, he emphasizes this point well. He says, the very reason why Christians are put in the position of giving a reasoned account of the hope that is in them is that not all men have faith. Because there is a world to be evangelized, men who are unconverted, there is the need for the believer to defend his faith. Evangelism naturally brings one into apologetics. This indicates that apologetics is no mere matter of intellectual jousting. It is a serious matter of life and death, eternal life and death. The apologist who fails to take account of the evangelistic nature of his argumentation is both cruel and proud. Cruel because he overlooks the deepest need of his opponent, and proud because he is more concerned to demonstrate that he is no academic fool than to show how all glory belongs to the gracious God of all truth. Evangelism reminds us of who we are, sinners saved by grace, and what our opponents need, which is conversion of heart, not simply modified propositions. And all I can say to that is amen. But there was a lot of information there, and as is often the case, I always try to get too much information packed into a brief amount of time. So I apologize. Hopefully I'll learn how to do this better as I continue. But any more questions or thoughts? Yes, Amy. Sure.
We got a giant beach ball last night. We hadn't had it for, I blew it up, 2 minutes, I bet.
Yes.
I had enough time to walk in the back door to do something. When I came back out and Isaac saw downcast, he had already put a hole in it. And how did he do this? We have this climbing bush go around.
Mm-hmm.
I kid you not, the thing was stuck right on it. I put Abigail, and he's making all these excuses. Oh, you know, you just look at him and you think, golly, you've got to be kidding me. So I wanted to yell at him and chew him out. And I said, the worst thing is, Isaac, you'll pay $5 to get another one. And I got a free because we had a credit at Menards.
Mm-hmm.
The ones that sell these giant beach balls. But now, because of this story you told and this Sunday school lesson, in God's providence, Kevin and I can go home today or tomorrow and use that beach ball.
There you go.
Bowl,
yeah.
Which I patch, which is now deflating in the pool. It's a good way to show when you suppress that beach ball, no matter how big, you know, your sin is enormous. I'd like to see you try to suppress that thing in the water, but once there's a hole in it, what I see is that the truth has gotten. You can use that as the truth.
That's true.
The truth has gotten in there, and now slowly the sin is crumbling when God's light comes in, which will come out.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So this is great.
Yes.
We are truth suppressors, and we can teach this to even little children with such a simple illustration of the beach ball and trying to keep, because they all know, any child or adult who's tried that, they know it cannot stay under.
Yeah.
It always comes up.
Mm-hmm.
No matter how big you are, it's going to pop back up.
Yeah.
So I'm very thankful for that.
Oh, thank you. Well, good. Yes. Well, you know, I hope we find how practical this is. I mean, Scripture is practical, you know. We're dealing here with, you know, something in one sense we all know to be true. I mean, the old adage, you don't have to teach a child to be a sinner, right? They're born that way. You don't have to teach a child to disobey. They want to disobey and do it pretty early on. But we see these truths expressed in a fuller way where we can connect it to this Christian worldview. That's helpful. Did I see your hand in the back there, brother?
Two things, actually.
Yes.
One, just kind of complement that point.
Sure.
Romans 1 is not an abstraction. It is the existential reality of every human being who's ever lived.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it is, because we live in God's world, it is the reality.
Yes.
And it's something that we need, and I think you could make a point that we need to take very seriously and understand.
Amen.
The other thing when you ended up about the tide of apologetics and evangelism, there's a book that came out recently which is a great example of that. And I was very skeptical when I bought it. The title of it is The Faith of Christopher Hitchens.
Okay, yes. Yeah.
I think the guy's name is Larry Taughton or something like that.
I heard a brief interview with the author, if I remember right. Yeah, Christopher Hitchens, if anybody doesn't know, is a well-known atheist, argued quite extensively for the futility of any faith, especially the Christian faith, debated Christians, and I mean well-known atheist. And yet, now that he died due to, I think it was cancer in the last few years, and there's a new book that's come out from a Christian who was a friend of this man and talked about their discussions and such, if I know what I've heard correctly. But.
Yeah. I know his name is Larry. Does defend the faith, but you see his heart for this man and his Christian love for this man, his desire to see him come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this isn't a hanger on to Christopher Hitchens who's trying to get something. He wants to see him come to Christ.
Yes.
I would recommend the book.
Amen.
It's just a really good example of how we as Christians, in our defense of the faith, need to express the love of God for God and for people.
Amen. You know, that's really my burden, is that as much as apologetics just becomes an intellectual, scholarly enterprise, I pray that it dies. The purpose of apologetics is to be used of God to bring people to faith. So my prayer is that our hearts will grow as God's own heart is for the lost and for their need of Christ. And that apologetics is a means to help them and a means to help those of us who are in Christ have a better understanding of what he's revealed as well, of course. So you have the purpose for unbelievers, the purpose of believers, but we can't divorce it from those purposes that he's given it. And that's so much so. Now you're going to make me want to add yet another book on my never-ending and growing list of things to read. But thank you, brother. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the preciousness of your gospel. It's your gospel which reveals the righteousness of Christ, which comes by faith. And we need Christ's righteousness, Father, because we are unrighteous. We are ungodly. We are not better than those whom we are seeking to engage in apologetics with. We're the same. Our only hope is the same as their only hope, and that is Christ. We pray that we will keep this in mind as we go ahead in defending the faith. We pray that we will defend the faith, but we will defend the faith so that we can rejoice in knowing that your gracious work has taken root and hold in their lives. We pray that our heart will grow with love and compassion towards the lost who do not know Christ and who remain under your wrath, not because we are better or any different, but because Christ has taken the wrath of sinners so that we are given his life. We pray these things in his name. Amen.